Well, we are having a big read service this evening, and we did a big read as a church to help drive us on in reading the Bible together, so we have some way of covering all the books as well and getting a handle on them so that we know and we love God's Word. That's why we do the big read. And at the start of each month, we have an overview of a book. That's going to be this evening. Just to say, this month, we've got a big read program. This one's out of date. It's the previous one. I couldn't find one. Anyway, there are these available if you want, and inside, obviously out of date, but an up-to-date one is the month and the books we're reading. And this month, November, it's Lamentations, Malachi, and Revelation. And at the first service Sunday evening, we have an overview of one of those books of that month. And tonight we're going to live and breathe Revelation for an hour, every Bible verse, every song, every thought. That's the plan. Before Stephen comes and reads a little passage from the beginning of Revelation, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be here together this evening. Lord, we pray that by your grace and mercy, you would work in our minds and hearts as we spend this time together before you. Lord, be glorified in our minds. Lord, let our hearts reach for you in every sense. We want to be people who are longing and hungry for your word to come and fill us. And so we pray that you would bless us this evening as we look at your word together, and particularly this wonderful book of Revelation. Lord, we ask that you administer by your Spirit to our souls. We pray from the youngest here to the oldest, Lord, that by your Spirit you would be at work. So bless us and be glorified by us, we pray. Amen. Great if you had Revelation 1 open, and Stephen is going to come and read the first a little section from chapter 1, 12 to 16. So Revelation chapter 1, 12 to 16.
I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance.
Well, if you could have Revelation open again, this time at chapter 19, so we've seen Christ at the beginning, and now equally glorious and wonderful, but in a slightly different setting, as we'll see, Revelation 19. In the second book of the Lord of the Rings, if you know it, the good guys are holed up inside the mountain fortress of Helm's Deep. And outside, attacking in the dark, in the rain, the lightning, and the thunder are the evil hordes. They have breached the defences. They've blown up the wall. Many have died. The end seems inevitable as they smash away at the last obstacle. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, your hair should be standing up on the back of your neck. Mine is, because the dawn comes. And here's what Tolkien writes. There, suddenly upon a ridge, appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slope, were thousands of men, swords in hand. And amidst them strode a man, tall and strong. His shield was red. Aragorn cried out, "Behold, the white rider has come, Gandalf has come again, Mithrandir, cried Legolas. The enemy roared and swayed this way and that, turning from fear to fear. But the White Rider was upon them. Terror filled the enemy with madness. They fell on their faces. They cast aside sword and spear, and they fled, wailing, and passed under the waiting shadow of the trees. And from that shadow, none ever came again. Tolkien knew Revelation 19 and on, didn't he? I don't know. Does someone want to come and read it to us? I'm going to do quite a lot of talking in a moment. Let's have a think for a moment. It's going to be, to help your decision, Revelation 19, 11 to 16.
Headed the heavenly warrior defeats the beast. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you, Trevor. So we get the same sort of vision, don't we? Get it at the beginning, we get it near the end, because, as we will see, the suffering church to whom is being written need this vision, as we do as well. Some people take the view that this world is getting better. Others don't, that actually evil mankind are going from bad to worse as humanity further distances itself from God. The message of Revelation, Christians, hold on. Hold out. Christ wins in the midst of godless, awful stuff. In the midst of the small, frustrating stuff we all feel as well in life of being part of this fallen world, hold on, because Christ has hold of you. And he will hold you and he will keep you. We'll see that when we come to Revelation as well. So hold on. Let's get in. Now, like many New Testament letters, the kind of big stuff is fronted up in the introduction. So you get that in the letters often. Let's just top and tail first. So chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. It was good to do this with a book. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And if you go right to the end of Revelation, let's read 18 to 21 of chapter 22. Last words of God's glorious book to us. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Back to the first chapter. So that's top and tailing it. And we see in this first chapter themes. We see it's to the church, verse 4. It's about Jesus risen from the dead, verse 5. The ruler of the kings of the earth, he is the ruler. He is the one who loves us, is end of verse 5, and frees us. And it's about rule, Christ's rule, power, and his return as well. Verses 9 to 20, this awesome vision of Jesus, which readers down the ages are going to need to cling on to and return to regularly. So we know, so we are reminded who rules, who's on the throne, who holds the keys of death and Hades, who is alive forever and ever. So as mentioned a moment ago, Revelation is spiritual realities revealed. It is a book of assurance for the church. In the midst of the last days, days of persecution, days of war, days of unrest, uncertainty, crumbling morality, depravity, you know, all that's going on in humanity, it is a book of assurance. So the message, if you like, Revelation, to sum it up, is something like, keep going, Jesus wins. Tough. It's going to be tough. We see lots of tough things in Revelation. These last days are tough, but keep going. Jesus wins. And the tension is, of course, that as the church, though, is on the winning side, final victory is not, of course, yet complete. So we are in between days, aren't we? Our sins are forgiven in Christ. We are so joyful about that. We are the children of God. But we're not yet free from sin. It plagues us, doesn't it? And evil surrounds us within and without. The cross was decisive, but the final kind of wrap-up is yet to happen. That's where we are. So Revelation addresses the kind of wilderness years that we live in between rescue and a final land we're heading to, between Christ's first appearing and his second coming. We know we're in days of grace, we're in days of the church, we're in days of proclamation, but we're also in days of difficulty, suffering, increasing persecution. And Revelation, as mentioned already as well, it is really bizarre stuff at times, and it's hard to understand at times. Okay, and the pictures, again, they're to convey truth. You see a beast with lots of eyes. You can think lots of things about it, but it's kind of all-seeing. That's the picture. You see one on a throne with hair like as white as wool. You see wisdom. That's the kind of pictures that come from the pictures we see. The structure of Revelation, and forgive me, I was going to do a PowerPoint. I ran out of time. There's 22 chapters, and it's sort of split in two. So chapters 1 to 11... divide up something like 1 to 3. You've got the vision, and then you've got the letters to the churches. Looking forward to doing a series in those at some point. And then in chapters 4 and 5, these really two important chapters, you've got the beginning of the vision and epic things that happen. Come back to that in a moment. From 5 to 11, you've got the opening of the seals, okay, the scroll. And then the second half of Revelation, chapters 12 to 20, a bit like a play, different characters come onto the scene, and then different characters leave. And then at the end, 21 to 22, the glorious finale of the whole Bible. The final victory, it really is an absolutely epic climax. And you might say this wonderful end to God's word can be, well, the highest point perhaps is 22 verse 4. Let me read 22 verse 4 to us. 22 verse 4, they will see his face. We're in Leviticus, we should know the significance. This side of Eden, no man has been able to see God's face. The closest is his back with Moses, or through a cloud in the Holy of Holies in Leviticus. But that is a line, isn't it? We'll see his face, first time, and live with him and keep living with him ever and ever. Let's head back to the important chapter 5. And this is like the 4 and 5, the beginning of the last days. And what we want to do here is be caught up with John into heaven's heights. And we just want to let this vision just flood over us as well. Just bring a deluge of hope into your soul. So the first thing he sees in chapter 5, there's a throne. And that's 4, isn't it? A door standing open, verse 2, and there before him is a throne. And the throne, of course, one is seated. And everything in these early verses of 4 and so 5 and so on is revolving around the throne. Everything's encircling the throne, or things are coming from the throne, all things are in front of the throne, and John is just taken up with the splendor of the sovereign one sits on the throne. It's God the Father. But attention is drawn, verse 5, to what is in God's right hand. And this is the position of authority and power, isn't it? And it's a scroll. And this is really important, this scroll, because the rest of Revelation flows from this scroll. This is a scroll like none other. It's God's scroll. It's got kind of writing on both sides. It's detailed. It's expansive. It has 7 seals. So what it is kind of like a section that's been written on, a lot of writing, then sealed up. And then more detailed writing, and then that bit's sealed up. And then more writing, and then that's been sealed up. And 7 times. This is God's scroll. It is written by him. It belongs to him. He is the sovereign God on the throne. And it is his predetermined plan for the completion of human history. Who holds the plan? God does. That's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it? But of course it's sealed. And the question comes in verse 2, who can open the seals? And John is upset, but then he was pointed and they said, look, the Lion of Judah can. And John turns to look, and instead of a lion, he sees a lamb as though slain. But heaven bursts into song. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb, the Son, dead now alive. So worthy, so powerful, so exalted is the Lamb of God. And from 6, chapter 1, can you see in verse 1, the Lamb breaks open the seals. And from then, God's judgments come rolling out in sevens, the sacred sevens. Revelation is a feast of sevens. It's not a predictive code. It is God's number of completeness. And one of the reasons, speak for myself, one of the reasons we get a bit turned around in Revelation is because there's 3 cycles of sevens. So chapter 6, you got 7 seals. Chapter 8, verse 6, you got 7 trumpets. Chapter 16, you've got 7 bowls. And another reason it's challenging, Revelation, is because it's believed it's not laid out in time order chronologically. So when you read Revelation, especially the middle section, you can't assume that, you know, chapter 17 is later in time than chapter 6 necessarily. That's not necessarily the case. It could be the same kind of things are happening, but seen from different angles. What seems to be the case is that in this middle section, as the sevens progress, there's an intensifying of judgments. So the first seven seals are the opening of God's judgments. The second seven trumpets are the sounding out of God's judgments on creation. The third, the seven bowls, are the pouring out of God's judgments on creation. If that's the case, I'm convinced it is, then it's kind of like a spiraling of intensity in these judgments. Opening, sounding, pouring. Judgments through this middle section are marked by repetition. You see it again and again. Lightning, rumblings, earthquakes, storms. It's epic. It's unsettling. It's pretty scary stuff. Things get more intense. Yet it kind of seems the same sort of things are happening as well. So, for example, heaven and earth flee away more than once in Revelation. You can see it in 6:14. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then 20:11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. God's people, the 144,000, are seen more than once as well. So chapter 7 verse 4, you faithful ones still turning with me, don't feel bad if you do give up. 7 verse 4, you can see the 144,000, you might want to keep your hand there. 14:1, the 144,000 as well. And a lot has been said about the 144,000, but a bit like in chapter 5, when John looks for a lion but sees a lamb, in chapter 7, verse 4, he hears this number, 144,000. But what does he see when he looks? Can you see in 7, verse 9? When he looks, after this I looked, and there before him was a great multitude that none can count. So 144,000 is not to be taken as a literal number. It is 12 times 12, God's sort of complete people, if you like. Another wonderful thing to spot about this 144,000 people thing is that they are there in chapter 7. They're there in chapter 14. In between 7 and 14, there is lots of scary things happening. Pain and suffering, and the message that though many dressed in white will suffer and die, not one is lost. There's still the same number there. Blessed assurance. Don't ask me about Wormwood, please. all the 1,000 years of chapter 20. Shame we've got time to do that tonight. We do need to do that though. Whether chapter 20, some of you aren't too sure what I'm talking about, fine, don't lose sleep over it. Some of you want to talk more about it, fine, sorry, can't do it now. But whether the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years of intense suffering before Christ comes, or 1,000 years after Christ comes and takes his people, or 1,000 years while Christ reigns on the earth with his people, or, which I think is a term sort of meaning for the whole of the last days, again, there's lots of writing and study on this, which we'll enjoy looking at sometime. People have different positions on what the 1,000 years are in chapter 20. There are obviously lots of epic stuff, things going on in Revelation, a lot of big questions people ask, and it's hard to really pin the answer down. What is important, though, is that the important stuff is clear. So let's just think about the second half of Revelation from chapter 12. And really from here, a bit like in a play, a different character enters the stage, enters the scene, and then they exit at some point as well. So chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. And John has this vision of a woman giving birth to a son. And it must be Jesus. It must be. And it is. But you think, well, who's the woman? Is it Mary? No, it doesn't fit, because the woman continues to have a role way beyond Mary's life. The woman represents the people of God. We'll see in a moment, Israel, the church today, of course. So first is the woman, the son. And then the next character, 12 verse 3, you've got an enormous red dragon. And we know, verse 9, it's Satan. In verse 9, that ancient snake, the devil, who leads the whole world astray. And of course, true to his nature, he launches attacks. And in verse 4, just as he thinks he's going to devour the sun, in verse 6, the sun is snatched up to God. And to the throne. And so we've got here the kind of cross and the ascension as well. Satan is unable to touch the sun. So what happens is the enraged dragon pursues the woman and wages war against the rest of her offspring, the church. And in chapter 13, you can see part of his war machine is 13:1, a beast. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And then in verse 11 of chapter 13, there's a second beast called a false prophet. So these two enter the action representing Satan's anti-God authorities, ideologies of the world. Chapter 17, the great prostitute called Babylon appears. Verse 5, she represents really the mother of all spiritual adultery, the abominations of the earth. And then you can see, or you know, power-hungry nations kind of join her, cling to her, chase pleasure-addicted society that we know we're in. Mankind intoxicated with self, with power, pleasure, and heads and hearts are turned from God. 18 verse 3, let me read 18:3. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. The merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. So this is a picture, isn't it, of the world we live in. And these are the beasts and the methods of the evil one. These characters come onto the scene one by one. And so by chapter 17, you've got a stage full, if you like. You've got, you know, the church, you've got Christ, you've got Satan, a beast, another beast, a false prophet. You've got the Babylon as well. Then actually what happens then is one by one, they all exit in reverse order. So chapter 18, you can see the fall of Babylon. So first out is the prostitute, well, first in was the prostitute, first out as well. At last in, first out, sorry. Chapter 19, verse 20, you see the beast is captured, and the false prophet as well. And they are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. So they're gone as well. 20 verse 10, the devil who deceived was then thrown in to the lake along with the other beasts. So exit the dragon. So what's happening is that in chapter 12, as Christ comes, as the church begins, the enemy wages war. And these things roll out across the ages. But one by one, they're defeated. And who's left in chapter 21 and 22? It is the church and its king. Except that in 21, 22, the language changes to bride and bridegroom. And so the message of Revelation is kind of scary but wonderful. Despite the chaos and evil of the last days, God's enemies will one by one be defeated. It's not difficult for God. He just does it when he wants in his time. Dragons, beasts, Babylon, the imploding of humanity, the unraveling of culture, increasing depravity, the distancing from God's design in so many ways, it will all be gone, all be done away with. How is God going to do it? Let's draw towards the end of the book with this. 18, verse 22, there's, you can see in 21, the title above is the finality of Babylon's doom. In 18:22, and other areas here, you've got the music stopping in 22. 23, there's no light. It gets very dark. Very dark. It talks about no weddings, no relationships. Everything's all fading to black. Again, you've got a stage. Imagine the lights just going down. So it's not a good scene. This is not good stuff. But then, 19 chapter 1, the great multitude roar. And there's this great roar. Four hallelujahs follow. And if you're John, you're like, well, what's going on? What are you roaring for? It's all getting dark and the music stopped and everyone's depressed and sad. And what's happening? Well, as we read a few moments ago, 19:11 is happening. Jesus, the child of the woman, is returning. This is what's happening. And he's on a white horse of war. He is the conquering king. He is the just judge. He is the captain of heaven's armies. He is our savior. His eyes are blazing fire. There's nothing hidden from him, and he sees through everything. He sees through every single heart, mind that ever has been. And there are many crowns upon his head. He's got them all. If you like boxing or martial arts, imagine a boxer with every single belt from every single martial art discipline. You wouldn't have long enough arms, would you? But he's got the lot. He's unified everything. Majesty, authority, power, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His robe is dipped in blood. The cross, the defeat of the enemies, both. And maybe we're a little bit uncomfortable with Jesus as a judge coming and doing what happens next. Well, maybe that's because we don't have any real enemies. Life's pretty comfortable for us. Maybe if we're from other parts of the world, we would feel this differently. God cares about sin. He is just and he will deal with sin. That's what's happening here. And out of his mouth comes a sword. The word of God now is the word of life. Come to Christ. Come to him now. But this sword is a word of judgment. This is the day. And here is the victor. And the final battle takes place. And you might think, well, that is going to take some time. That's going to be epic. Again, Lord of the Rings, let's give at least an hour for the battle scene. But actually, it's over in moments. Of course it is. God is supreme and sovereign, isn't he? 20:9. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's a bit of an anti-climax. The climax is Christ appearing. The climax is the one coming through the clouds. One day every eye will see. He comes down from heaven and it's all over. And verse 10, the devil, the deceiver, is thrown into hell forever because it is not hard for God. 20:11, earth and heaven flee away. The broken and corruption of the sinful earth cannot stand to be in the presence of God. Everything crumbles and cracks. You've got big things happening. It's the birth pains making way for the new, isn't it? Two things happen. Graves open. Books open. And every single person, great and small, famous, forgotten, royal, the rejects of this world, the powerful, the peasants, everyone will stand before the throne, and everyone will be judged. You and I will not just be a statistic or a face in the crowd. We'll be judged before the Almighty. The victor's triumph and the judgment and the security of those hidden in Christ will give way to the new heavens and the new earth. The old has fled away. Let me read these magnificent verses, 21:1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Imagine it. No more regrets. No allergies. No more hospital appointments. No hiding. No shame. No fear. No comparing. No keys. Who's getting any keys? No locks or PIN numbers, no violence, no 10 o'clock news that you just want to turn off, no anxiety, no panic attacks, no inexplicable kind of mood changes, no tumours, no cells that instead of kind of helping you attack your own body, no sleepless nights, no tears over wayward children, no divorces, no more lies, no mistrust, no gossip, no sharp tongues, no disappointment, no stillbirths, no traffic accidents, no suicides, no death, no pain, no tears. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It is beyond description and comprehension, isn't it? This place is God's glorious plan, and he will take his people there. We haven't got to the final bit yet, have we? Yet we look forward, and I'll finish with this. I know it's a favorite of someone here, me included. This is the last book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle. C.S. Lewis writes, then the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I just cannot write them down. And for us, this, the end of all the stories, we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of a real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The end of Revelation. The return of Christ. The glorious future we have.